From the very first day I walked through the door at the Japanese Language Missionary Institute in Ochanomizu, Tokyo, I began hearing about Chapter 37. Chapter 37 was supposed to be the most difficult chapter in the entire language curriculum. About 4 months later, we got to Chapter 37. Chapter 37 was the conditional use in the Japanese language, conditional phrases and sentences. In English, it's very simple. We just put the word if in front of something. In Japanese, there are three different ways to express a condition. And based upon those subtle nuances, you use a different word. I still don't get it. But we had a test on Chapter 37. And fortunately, the teacher told us that the test was going to consist of a grammatical portion, a vocabulary portion, and a kanji portion. And I figured, well, I'm just really going to focus on the vocabulary and the kanji and just not even worry about the grammar. And so I was able to pass it by just focusing on a couple of things that I could do. And I think I totally blew the rest of it, but it didn't matter because I got a couple right. I think sometimes people have this tendency to approach the Ten Commandments in the same way. You know, some of them are pretty challenging. Love the Lord your God, or you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not have a graven image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. And then you get to the couple that are a little bit easier. Thou shalt not kill. And then he kind of finishes up with some tough ones like you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. But, you know, you shall not kill. You know, I think I've got that one. You shall not commit adultery. You know, those are probably the easy ones. But those are the two that Jesus brings out, because I think everybody, probably in Jesus' day, were thinking, I've maybe fallen short on some of these, but hey, I've got number 6 and I've got number 7 down. But Jesus expands in the Sermon on the Mount what God really intends, that what the intentional meaning of these commands were. And we saw last week that in the you shall not murder, it's not just about the act of taking somebody else's life, but it's about the anger in the heart that leads to, ultimately, the action of murder. So that when God, who looks at the heart rather than the outward appearance, sees our hearts that are angry, it really doesn't look a whole lot different than the heart of a murderer. Now Jesus takes up the other commandment that a lot of people thought, well, I really don't have a problem with this one. You shall not commit adultery. But let's look at what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 in this passage on the Sermon on the Mount as we read these. I think it's only 4 verses today, but let's stand and read it all together, shall we? You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right eye causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. You may be seated. Now, Jesus is still in the section in Matthew chapter 5 where he's comparing or contrasting the traditional teachings on a lot of things in Jewish society with what God really intended people to learn from it. And he starts out these sections with a, you've heard it said. And so we see this again. Jesus said, you've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, but I say. And so he contrasts that, saying, this is what God really intended by the commandment. Now, everybody probably thinks of this passage in the context of sexual morality. The literal interpretation would be, you shouldn't have a sexual relationship with somebody who's married to somebody else. You shall not commit adultery. And so by that definition, it would be very, very narrowly defined. But Jesus says it goes way beyond that. It's not just about an interaction between adults married to other people, but it goes back, like the anger issue, to the heart. Because remember, God is looking more at the condition of our heart than he is with the actions that we produce in daily life. Typically, we think of this issue of lust as something that is primarily a man's issue to deal with. And in the immediate context of this passage, Jesus is talking to primarily men, his disciples. Most of his followers were men as well. But that's not what the word specifically means. The word is used in the Bible in a variety of passages and situations that have little or nothing to do with sexuality. For example, when Jesus tells his disciples that he strongly desires to celebrate the Passover with them, he uses this very same word of lust. It literally means to strongly desire. And Jesus said to his disciples, I strongly desire to celebrate the Passover with you. It was this strong urge or desire that he possessed. A little later, we see Paul talking about in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He says that if any man aspires to be an elder or an overseer, he desires a good thing. Paul uses that same word of lust again, to desire something strongly. In Hebrews, we read about angels strongly desiring to look into the gospel of grace. And so the word itself is not limited strictly to a sexual connotation. It is an issue of, in our heart, strongly wanting something. And so I don't think it's necessarily just a man's issue to deal with. Because I've heard both men and women sometimes, not in a sexual context, but the idea of having a strong emotional attachment or desire for somebody else than they're married to. To live almost in a fantasy world of thinking about another person, wishing I'd married them instead. It never transmits translates into any kind of action. It's something that remains in the mind. It remains in the heart. But remember, that's where God is looking. And God sees then in the heart of a person who keeps it all inside the very same heart that he sees in the heart of an adulterer. And so Jesus says that the problem isn't so much the action, it's the condition of the heart. That's the problem that we all face. So then he goes on. What I want to do here, before getting into Jesus' very strict or severe remedy, and I hope you all brought some sharp objects to, you know, pluck out our eyes and cut off our hands, because it's what Jesus is prescribing here. But before we get to that, I want us to think a little bit about what another scripture passage talks about, the whole process of sin developing. And so if we could go and look at the next slide there, Kyle, at the process, we see in James chapter 1, James writes to his readers, but again, before I read this, let's think about, there's something about understanding the process, understanding how something works, helps us deal with it much easier, doesn't it? You know, last Sunday we talked about anger, and sure enough, the Lord gave me an opportunity to put what I preach into practice. Lois and I, last Sunday night, we're going to head over east of the mountains. And just as soon as we got over the Stevens Pass on the east side, where the road narrows into two lanes and it was dark and it was pouring down rain, and I got a flat tire. And you know, could only get off 2 or 3 feet off the shoulder of the road, and cars are screaming by, and this is the first time that I've ever had to. I've changed tires before, but always when I've wanted to do them. In the comfort of my garage with a hydraulic jack. I've never used that little cranky thing that they put in the cars. I didn't even know where it was. And so, you know, Lois has got the owner's manual out, and we're digging stuff out. Now I know. You know, I've had the experience. I've survived. And now the next time that I have a flat tire, I would And I didn't get angry, did I? No, okay. So she was watching with a flashlight, and she saw that I did not. So at least I mastered it for 1 week. But knowing how something works, now I know right where the jack is and how this little piece fits together with that piece, and it's a complicated mess. But putting all the pieces together and where to stick it under the axle and everything works. But understanding the process is very important. And the same thing is true in resisting of sin. If we understand how we go from sin or from temptation to sin and what the results are, then we can resist it or deal with it when it comes our way, as it inevitably will. And James writes that each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. And then when lust, again, this strong desire, and James is not talking about something exclusively sexual here, but he says that when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And so we've got this process of a temptation that then there's somewhere in the, there's a gestation period of this temptation. It conceives and then gives birth to sin, and sin, left ultimately to its natural consequence, will result in death. There's a difference between temptation and sin. Remember, Jesus, it says, was tempted in every case, such as we are, yet without sin. So just because you're tempted doesn't mean that we sin. But there is something about that process of going from the temptation that if we don't deal with it there, it's very easy to grow into sin. Remember David and Bathsheba in 2 Samuel chapter 11. It says that David was up on his roof one evening, and in the cool of the evening, I mean, there was a place to go. The house was hot, and so he's up on the roof, gets a little better breeze. And he's just kind of looking around, and he notices that the woman next door is taking a bath outside. There's the temptation. David had a decision or a choice to make at that time. He could look away, he could put it out of his mind, or he could let it stay there for a while, think about it, and perhaps act upon it. And that's exactly what we see David doing, because it says that he then went and talked to some people and said, "Find out who this woman is." And so we know now that David is entering into this sin realm. Maybe it hasn't resulted in any sinful actions, but it was there in his heart. And God was looking at him as having a heart of an adulterer because the lust was there. And then we know how the story progresses. David has her brought to him. They commit adultery. She gets pregnant. David's got a bigger problem now. He conspires to murder the woman's husband. And so we see it ultimately ending in death, not just in the death of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, but then we see death even spreading to David's family because of the choice that he made to not say no to temptation. When that temptation comes, we've got to deal with it immediately before it starts to grow into sin. Now, not every situation that involves adultery ends in results that we see in David's life. But they never end good. I'd like to share with you a story about a couple of couples that I knew years and years ago. And just for creativity's sake, I'll refer to them as couple A and couple B. Husband of couple A was a successful businessman. He was a banker, a wealthy man. He was very quiet. His first wife left him, and the story goes that she left because she wanted to find somebody more exciting. And so he married again a few years later to a woman who was probably 15 years younger than he was. And my assumption is that she was probably drawn to his financial success. Maybe not. Well, that's couple A. Couple B were both, they married very young, immediately started having kids. Neither of them were able to attend college, and so the husband of couple B, we'll call him husband B, he began working construction jobs whenever he could find them. And when the economy was good, they were able to get by. When the economy was bad, he'd go on unemployment. Things were really stressful. These two couples went to the same church, and I wasn't a pastor at the time, but I just noticed the interaction between these two couples, and it always seemed like they were very, very friendly. Couple B was about the same age as wife A. They were very, very friendly, especially husband B and wife A. But I thought, well, if husband A and wife B aren't really concerned about it, it shouldn't be a problem for me either. A couple years went by, and couple B had another child, and during the pregnancy, they discovered that the child was going to be born with severe special needs. Husband also lost his job at the time. It was a time of severe stress, and husband B and wife B began sort of growing apart, and couple A started to step in and do what they can to help out because of the difficulties that couple B was going through. It was somewhere during that time that wife A and husband B developed a sexual relationship, began committing adultery. And I don't want to call this an affair. You know, when you think of affair, you think of Puyallup. Right? I mean, something that's fun and exciting. And I think that that's one of the dangers of calling these adulterous relationships affairs. Because there's just something about the word that hides the pain, the horror of what's really taking place. So husband B and wife A began an adulterous relationship. And after a while, wife A couldn't bear the secrecy anymore, so she confided to wife B, "Hey, I've been sleeping with your husband." As word became public, it resulted in two divorces. The last contact that I've had with any of these people, I understand now that husband A, after the divorce, developed Parkinson's disease and is currently living all alone in an assisted living facility. Wife A has left the area. Last time I talked with husband B, he was living in his pickup. And wife B was working as many jobs as she could find to try to support four kids, one with special needs. Now, not every adulterous situation ends like that. But I guarantee that everyone ends bad. If we know that that's the outcome, it's so much better to go back to the beginning and say that when this temptation comes, we're going to deal with it now, so it doesn't run the risk of developing into something that is horrible later. James says it starts with temptation, then it leads to sin, and then sin leads to death. If we know that this is the outcome, then let's not even risk going down the path that leads there. So now let's look at Jesus' cure for, or his prevention. And this is where we get out our sharp objects. Says that if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, because it's better to be handicapped in this life than to spend an eternity in hell. And that's true. It's much better to be handicapped for the 70 or 80 or however many years we have on this life and be able to spend eternity in the presence of God. But is Jesus really talking about self-mutilization? Self-mutilation? No. I don't think he is, because I think everybody would agree, that just because you pluck out your eye doesn't mean the temptation's going away. You still have your left eye. And if you pluck that one out as well, you still have your mind. Does anybody think that if you cut off one hand, you're going to stop stealing? And whether Jesus is talking about the eye and the hand as both related to the seventh commandment here, or lumping it together with the sixth commandment of steal or of killing, which is something that you probably do with your hands, and your eye, something that you do with lust, something to do with your eye. But just by ridding yourselves of parts of your body, is that going to solve the problem? I don't think so. Because I think we realize that sin lies somewhere else. It lies in here. And I could cut off both my hands, both my feet, pluck out both my eyes, and I'd still be a sinner. And you would too. Jesus is saying that there are severe measures that must be taken. And it's not going to be resolved just as easy as cutting off a part of the body. It's got to go where God is looking. Man looks at the outward appearance, and maybe by losing a body part or two, it might interfere with our outward appearance or impact the way that we act outwardly. But God looks at the heart, and that's where the deal has to take place. That's why Solomon writes in Proverbs 23, I think it is, that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. But what goes on in here determines really who we are, because this is where it all starts. And that's why Solomon tells his son in Proverbs chapter 4, he says that above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Has anybody ever had property with a well on it? Okay, a couple people. There are some tight restrictions about where you can put a well and where you can't. Especially if you have a well in the property, there are some tight restrictions about what else can be anywhere near that. I'm not sure what restrictions are now, but I remember back in the olden days when I'd build houses that you couldn't put a house within 50 feet of a well because the runoff from the roof, you didn't want it to contaminate the water. You couldn't put a septic system and drain field within 500 feet of a well because you want to keep the sewage away from what you need to live. And Solomon says, guard your hearts because it's a wellspring of life. Your heart is like the well. And you want to keep everything else away from it that can contaminate that well and ultimately kill you. Guard your heart. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, really a formula. He says that we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Temptations come into our mind, and this is the important thing. What do we do with that temptation? Do we allow it to remain? Do we entertain it? Do we feed it? Thinking, hey, nobody else knows, it's just right up here. Or do we take it captive and make it obedient to Christ? To put it in the context of a biblical worldview or biblical thinking. Paul says that we need to take those thoughts captive. There's a guy that lives in the neighborhood. His name is Patrick. And Patrick hits up new people that come into the neighborhood. He rings the door and he's got the story. We got it 9 years ago when we moved here. Patrick was locked out of his house. And the locksmith is there, but the locksmith won't open the door. His money is inside, but the locksmith won't open the door until he can pay him, and he only needs $3 more. Oh, there's a neighborhood blog, and so many people have gotten... Patrick is the greeting committee. Because until people know better, Patrick gets his $3. Well, temptation is like that. You see, if Patrick comes to your door, you don't want to invite him in. You don't want to say, hey, come on in, sit down, would you like a cup of coffee, something to eat, and oh, here's the $3, and for the next time, here's another 10, because that's not how, you just encourage him. And so the neighborhood response is, say, I've heard this story before, and if you don't leave, I'm calling the police. You just send them packing. That's what we need to do with temptation. Because when they come into our lives, it's not to do us any good. It's not even to help itself. It's to separate us from things that are valuable, not just $3. And so when temptations come, Paul says, send them packing, or better yet, take them captive and make them obedient to Christ. Compare what the Word of God says with what the temptation is calling you to do. And as we do that, we will live victoriously, not just in our outward appearance or our outward actions, but in the heart that God sees. So after David committed adultery with Bathsheba, confessed the wrong that he was doing. He prayed a prayer to God in Psalm 51. And there's a phrase in there that probably many of us are familiar with, but it says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." You see, we can listen to a message, we can read this passage, and we say, yeah, from this point forward, this is what I've got to do. And every time temptation comes, I'm going to take it captive. I'm going to guard my heart because I know that what's in here is going to come out. And so I am really going to be careful and approach it this way. I understand the process, so this is how I'm going to live. But what about all the stuff in the past? What about all the stains that our failures have created? And David knew those stains. And he cries out to God, "Create in me a clean heart. Give me something." And the word that he uses for create is something taken back from Genesis chapter 1, where God takes nothing and makes it into something. Three times in Genesis 1 that word is used to create. The rest of the time on the other days, God is taking something that's already there and just changes it into something else. But three times God, he creates the heavens and the earth, he creates life, and then he creates human life. Something that's not there before that he makes into something. And this is what David prays that God would do with the heart, because he realizes that the heart that he has can't be washed, it can't be transformed, it can't be renewed. It needs to be created, a clean one, because he doesn't have it. And that's exactly what Jesus did on the cross for our sins. He died on the cross. He took our sins. The Bible says that he became sin for us, so that through faith in him, we are given a new heart, a clean heart, totally removed from the sin that we have stained our first one with. It's brand new. It's a free gift. Yesterday, a group of us gathered here at church and went throughout the neighborhood and picked up garbage. We got bags full. There's plenty of it out there. There'll be enough there for the next time we do it as well. But I was thinking, as we're picking up cigarette butts and cups and papers and all kinds of junk that are laying on the ground, part of me, the human part, the fleshly part, why do I have to pick up other people's garbage? You know, I didn't put this there. And then the bitter part of me is saying, this is a way to serve, to get down in the trash with other people's trash. And that's exactly what Jesus did. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. You know, the mess that's on the street is one thing, but that is nothing in comparison to the holy God taking on the sin of the world. And yet Jesus got down in our garbage, and he took our sin, and in the process, made us clean. This morning, I'd like us to spend some time thinking, as we go to the Lord's Supper at communion, to think about what God has done for us in giving us that clean heart. It's a free gift to us, but it required a tremendous sacrifice of payment by God. And if he would love us so much, can we be confident that he will take care of us as we battle temptation, as we face needs? I think we can. But as I close in prayer, I would invite the men to come forward to help share in these elements. We're not going to be singing a song this morning between the message and communion. But let the bread and the cup be a reminder to you of the clean heart that through faith in Jesus Christ you have today, because of his sacrifice for you. If you're here this morning and have that clean heart, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Bible says that you are born again, that you have your sins forgiven, that your heart is clean, then I encourage you to take these elements, and again, as a reminder of God's love for you, his sacrifice for you, enjoy that fellowship with him. If you haven't come to the point in your spiritual journey where you can say, yes, I believe that Jesus did this for me and I have received it, then I encourage you to let these elements pass by, because the Bible says that we are to examine ourselves before we drink of the cup and eat the bread. that it's an expression, a memorial, it's a time of fellowship for Christians to experience with their Lord. And if you haven't come to that place yet, then please let the elements pass, and we'll be through here very soon. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you for the power that you give us to resist. Help us to see temptation for what it is, and help us to understand where it's going, where it can take us. And just as Jesus expresses the necessity to take drastic actions to avoid it, I pray that we would. That we would be well equipped to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. And this morning we want to thank you as well, Father, for the clean heart that you provide through faith in Jesus, through his sacrifice on the cross, for his willingness to take our sin, to become our sin, to receive your wrath, so that we can stand before you as forgiven children. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.